I don't remember when it first happened to me, but it did, and it happens to all of us. And here's what happens to us. Somebody that we really respect, somebody that we really love, somebody that we think is perfect, ends up disappointing us, ends up letting us down, ends up failing. And we realize that this person has clay feet. You may not know where the term or the idiom clay feet comes from. It's actually a biblical, it actually has biblical origins. We use it in our culture and in our day. It comes from Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through verse 33. It's the story where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has a dream of this statue that has a head of gold, and then it has a body of silver, legs of iron, and it has feet of clay. And in the dream, this stone comes rolling down the mountain and crushes the feet, and the statue falls to the ground. And so when we talk about people having clay feet, we talk about them having weaknesses. We talk about them having a point of failure. Now, there may be a few of us in this room who, when we look down at our feet, we don't think we have clay feet. But I think probably most of us, all of us maybe, really know we have clay feet. We would agree with King David when he said, "Our sin, my sin is ever before me." We recognize our clay feet. One of the things I've kind of discovered over the years is that Satan is able to use our failures. He's able to use our clay feet, if you would, to sort of hamstring us and render us useless in God's kingdom. The enemy continually tends to remind us of our failure. And he says he can't use somebody like you. God can't use you because you've failed. God can't use you because you have this weakness. And I want to tell you, that's simply not true. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to do a little mini-series in between the book of Luke and starting the book of Acts, which we'll start after our missions emphasis weeks. We're going to do this little 6 weeks jaunt, if you would, and we're calling this little 6-week series, we're calling Old Testament Feet of Clay, examining the weaknesses and failures of some of the great men of God in the Old Testament. Now, Nathan and I didn't iron all of this out, so some of us I've come up on my own, but our goal is going to be threefold. Our goal is going to be threefold in this 6-week series. Here's what we want to accomplish. Number one, we want to make the point that no matter who you are, no matter how great you are, you have clay feet. But your clay feet don't have to render you useless to God. You can be used of God. Now here's the second thing we want you to see. We want to warn you of the failures of some of these great men of God. In I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says to the readers, he says, God is recording the failures of these Old Testament saints that we might learn from them. So as we talk about some of the failures of some of these great men, hopefully we're going to learn from that. And we're going to learn where their weaknesses were. And hopefully we're going to be able to take that and avoid them in our own lives. And the final thing that we want you to see that's really come out numerous times already this morning is that Jesus is the one who has no clay feet. Jesus has no clay feet. He has no weaknesses, and so he can become the one who stands. He becomes our Savior because he absolutely has no clay feet. Now, we're going to start this morning. The Old Testament great that we're going to look at today is really not just a man, but it's a man and a woman. It's a couple. And the Old Testament great we're going to look at is Adam and Eve. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. The story of Adam and Eve is well known for us that have followed Jesus for a long time. We've probably known, maybe even if you're not a follower of Christ and you went to church much when you were little, you know the story of Adam and Eve. But nonetheless, we're going to remember that story. We're going to go through that story. Now, the Bible teaches that man was made by special creation. Now, that's important. The Bible teaches that God made man specially, specifically. Now, man didn't evolve from an amoeba into a lizard to a monkey and then into mankind. Now, there have been attempts by religious people to harmonize what science purports and what the Scripture teaches. Science does purport. It tells us, secular scientists who start from the presupposition there is no God, tell us that that's exactly over billions of years. In a way, we don't know how it began. We went from an amoeba to a lizard to a monkey to mankind. And religious people have tried to harmonize that with what the Bible says. Now, I'm not going to even comment on that. I simply want you to understand this. The Bible treats man as a special, literal creation of God. That Adam was a real person created by a real God. And here's the caveat for everybody who tries to harmonize these two things, basically saying that the story of Adam and Eve is mythological. It's basically there to teach like an allegory. The problem with that is that the literalness of Adam and Eve, now listen to me carefully, the literalness of Adam and Eve, it plays an integral part in what God says salvation is all about and in our relationship with Him. Adam and Eve's literal existence plays a part in the biblical theology of salvation. So it's really kind of hard to get away from His literalness. And so this morning I'm not going to defend it, I'm simply going to assume that Adam and Eve were real people. And so we're going to start in chapter 1, and I'm going to begin with verse 26. If you'd look at verse 26 of chapter 1 with me. And chapter 1 is sort of a great cosmic overview of God's creativity in the beginning. And verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is a general description of the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are not even mentioned here. This is simply a mere statement that God made man. Now, there's a number of things that I want you to note that will be a foundation to everything else we're going to talk about. The first one is this. This is the first reference we see to God as a triad being. This is the first reference in the Bible we see to God being a plural one, a plural unity, and that He has three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And here the scripture says, God says, "Let us create man in our own image." And in the original languages, we have a plural that leads to a singular. And so we have God as a single being referred to as a plurality, because God is three persons. One God, three persons: God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Now, the second thing that I want you to note from these verses is that God says He made us different than everybody else. Everything else that He made us different. And the difference is that we were made in the image of God. You see that in the text. I know this is old stuff to many of you, but God made us in His image. That's what separates us from everybody else. Now, God doesn't define for us what that means. He never really tells us, "This is what I mean when I say I made you in my image." And so people have suggested a number of things. Some people have said, we're a triad being ourselves. We're a one. I am Jimmy Acree, but I'm a body, I have a soul, and a spirit. So I'm a three-part unity, right? I'm a three-part. Some people say, well, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Could be. Others have suggested, and I think this is more likely, that we were made in the image of God according to His nature. We're a rational being. We can think. God thinks. He's a rational being. We're emotional. We can feel. God feels. God's an emotional being. We're a social being. We relate to each other. God's a social being. There is one God, but yet He's three persons. Did you know that God has always been a community of three and yet one? So God is a social being. We're a volitional being. We can act willfully. You know, we have a will. We can choose. God is a willful, volitional being. And so we're made in His image, in His nature, like that. But I want you to know, as I thought about that, to a smaller degree, I think animals have all four of those qualities. Now, I may be wrong, but I'm just thinking out loud here. You know, animals are somewhat rational. They can think. Now, they're very instinctive, right? They operate by instincts. But they also have some degree of reason, thinking. They have some degree of emotion. They are social beings. And I know that because you just try to open our front door and every dog wants to come in and be where you are, right? And so they're social beings. They're volitional. They have some degree of control over their will. We have a little dog, and Joy would put a treat on that dog's nose and make him sit there until she said he could eat it, right? They have some degree of willfulness. And so, you know, so are we just is the image of God just a greater amount of those things? I tend to think not. But I do believe those go into being made in His image. But there's one thing that animals don't have that we have. And that is that we are moral beings. We are moral beings. We understand right from wrong. We have a conscience. We're able to understand morality, where an animal operates on instincts, not on morality. So I think that has a great part to do with what it means to be made in the image of God. And I think that'll play a part into Adam and Eve's clay feet. Now, the third thing I want you to note from these first verses is also that man is given two mandates. His mandate is to rule over the planet, and his second mandate is to fill it with people, right? So Adam and Eve had two mandates. Rule over the planet, manage it well. You know, we should be, as Christians, we should be great environmentalists. We should care about our environment, all right? Now, there's more to ruling over the planet than just Mother Nature. We don't even believe in Mother Nature. We believe in Father God. We believe in a Creator God who created all things, but He still has given us management over the planet. That's important. Now, the next big narrative that applies to Adam and Eve is chapter 2, and this is a much more detailed revelation of their creation. So if you want, if you're studying the book of Genesis, here's how it goes. Genesis 1 is a big overview picture of creation. Genesis 2 narrows down on specifically how God created man. And so we see that we're not going to read the whole chapter. Don't have time for that. But in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." That tells us a number of things about Adam. Adam was made from the elements of the ground. That's true, you know. When our life leaves our body, if you leave our body in the field, it will return to the dust of the ground. It'll become just like the ground. You'll never know. It'll decompose. We're made from the elements of the ground, it says. But then God says he breathed life into Adam. Adam's life was different. However God made Adam, he breathed life into him. And then he planted a garden for him. And he says he placed man as the manager over that garden. Verse 16, chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall surely die.'" And so God gives Adam this one command. He said, "Hey, Adam, anything in the garden is yours to eat. Anything. Except for this one tree. Don't eat of this one tree in the garden." I skipped over it, but we also know that during this period, God also brings all the animals before Adam. You have to hand it to Adam. He was pretty creative. Can you imagine all these different animals coming before you and it's your job to pick a name for them? I think that would be pretty daunting, right? I would want to name them. Pretty much it would sound the same thing, I think, for every one of them, but he names them differently. God has him march. He marches all the animals in front of Adam. And I think there's twofold there. There's a twofold reason for that. I think one of them is because Adam is managing the planet, all right? But secondly, I think the reason for that is Adam doesn't find anybody amongst the animals who's a mate for him. Nobody's like him. Everybody's different than him. Remember, he's made in the image of God. They're not. And he doesn't find a suitable helper, it says in the scripture. And so we find in verse, you know, the 17, 18, all the way through verse 23, that God puts Adam to sleep. And he doesn't make Eve from the dust of the ground. He makes Eve from Adam. He fashions Eve out of Adam. And so when God presents Eve to Adam, this is what Adam says in verse 23. The man says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I'm going to skip verse 24 and look at verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed." Somebody might ask, you know, why would you consider Adam and Eve great? I mean, they didn't really do anything beyond what we're going to talk about in just a minute, which was their clay feet, was their failure. Why would you consider them great? And here's my answer to that, because I had to think on that. Why are they great? I don't know if it was my wife or I don't know, somebody when I asked this question, they gave me this. They were great because they were first. They were great because they were first. God made them by special creation. I want you to think about this for just a moment. I want you to assume with me that the Bible account is real and true. So God makes Adam and Eve. He doesn't make them as a baby. He doesn't make them, he makes them as fully grown adults. How old were they? Did he make them 21? Did he make them 16? Did he make them 33? I mean, I don't know how old he made them, but when he created them as adults. And here's something else he did. He created them with language skills. I mean, they from the very beginning could understand. They could talk. And so God, right from the beginning, has already endowed, if you would, Adam and Eve both with communication skills and all that. But here's one thing that they would not have had, I assume. They would not have had any memories. They would not really have known anything except, you know, I guess they would have known what things were, but how things worked together, how they came about. Maybe God put that in their consciousness to start, but I want to suggest that maybe he did not. And so Adam and Eve would have been, here's a number of things they would have been with that in mind. They would have been naive. They would have been pretty naive. They would have been pretty trusting, I think. That's who they were. I think that makes them great. You know, think about it. You know, people go to Mount Everest all the time. There's a movie coming out about them making that trek to Mount Everest and some things happening. So people make the trek up to Mount Everest. And they have guides and they have roads, or not roads, but they have paths. And everybody, they got guides that tell them how to do it. But imagine if you were the very first one to go up on Mount Everest. There is no guide. There is no road. You're making it on your own. You know, Adam and Eve were great because they were first. There was nobody ahead of them to teach them how to do it. They were first. But here's another reason I think that they were great. They were great because they got to walk with God in the cool of the evening, every evening. They walked with God in the cool of the evening. And here is, this is speculation, but here's what I want to suggest happened in the cool of the evening. I want to suggest that God was teaching them. I want to suggest that God was telling them his plan, his vision, his dream for them. I want to suggest that he was talking to them about how to do things. And maybe he imprinted all of that in them when he created them. But I think there was at least a learning curve where they're learning things from God in the cool of the evening. That's why they were great. Let's talk about their failure for just a minute. What was their failure? This has been quite hard for me. To be honest with you, I'm really nervous about this talk this morning because I'm wondering whether I'm getting it right. This has been a hard thing for me as I got. I thought it was going to be really easy, but it's not been. What was their failure? Well, their actual failure was quite simple, wasn't it? It was the eating of the fruit. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." Okay? God said, "Don't eat the fruit." They shouldn't eat the fruit, but they did, and that was their failure. But here's what's challenged me this week. No sin, no failure happens in a vacuum. And that's true for Adam and Eve's sin as well. All sin, listen to this, I think this is true. All sin begins with wrong thinking. As a man thinks in himself, so is he. So Adam and Eve's sin was to eat the fruit, right? But there were some things that were happening in their thinking before that would actually lead to the eating of the fruit. Everybody follow that? In other words, it's not like they just walked up out of the blue and just picked the fruit and ate the fruit and disobeyed God. There were some things happening in their thinking. And some of the story we know, and some of it I'm going to read into it, but I want to talk about the forces that were at play within their thinking, within their hearts. And that's where my challenge is going to be for us today. When we think about not failing in the same way Adam and Eve failed, I want you to think about what was going on in their minds and in their hearts. Some of the scripture is going to point to it, and some of it I may be reading into it, but you can be the judge of that as we work through the text. Now, their failure is found in Genesis 3. Again, a story you know really, really well. But we're going to read verses 1 through verse 7, I think it is, of Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you follow along. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now, there's many unanswered questions in this little story. For instance, why wasn't Eve troubled by a talking snake? that would trouble all of us, wouldn't it? But remember, we have no idea how long she's been there. She's very naive. Maybe she just assumed she was given communication. Maybe she just assumed some animals had communication. You know, I think that's easily dismissed, but that's a question that rises up. Here's another one. How long had Adam and Eve been in the garden and God walked with them, okay? And how long were they in the garden before this event took place? You ever thought about that? You know, I've thought about that. My tendency is to think, well, they were just there days, right? You know, extra-biblical writings say that they were there for 7 years. I don't believe that's necessarily from the Lord. I think he would have recorded it here. But my point in mentioning that is simply to say, you know, they could have been in that garden days, weeks, months. They could have been in that garden walking with God in the cool of the evening for years, okay? We don't know how long they were in the garden. So where did Adam and Eve's failure begin? Where did their thinking begin to go astray? And how might ours follow if we're not careful? Let's talk about Eve first. Let's begin with Eve because she's first in the story, okay? And where did Eve fail? Obviously, she failed by eating the fruit, but I think she failed before that, okay? And so where was that failure? Satan begins to engage Eve, and it's obvious from the exchanges that he wants to do two things. He wants to get Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. And the second thing that he wants Eve to do is to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the character of God. And he does that by saying, you know, what has God said? And she says, this is what he said. And he says, nah, that's not true. God's a liar. And then he gives the motivation for God lying. He says, God's lied to you because God knows that if you eat of the fruit, it's actually really going to be better for you, so you really ought to eat it. Now, at this point, Eve has a decision to make. And you probably know what it is, but here it is. The decision is, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God who walks with me in the cool of the evening? Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to believe this serpent who's now telling me this? Who am I going to believe? And you know what she ends up doing, right? She ends up not believing God. She ends up believing the serpent and then actually eating the forbidden fruit. Now, each of us, we may not face a literal serpent, okay? But I want to tell you, this thinking problem that Eve had, this temptation that Eve had where the serpent is saying to her, this serpent is saying to her, God, you need to doubt God's character. You need to doubt his love for you. You need to doubt his word. I tell you what, we have that same issue all the time. Every one of you sitting in this room has that problem all the time. You're constantly being bombarded with opposition to what God has said. Everything in our culture and secularism denies the word of God. People that you respect, people that you love, are coming against you and saying, you know, this is what God says, this is what the Word of God says, but it's not true. This is what you ought to believe. And we're constantly placed in the exact same place that Eve was. Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe God, or am I going to believe all of these other voices? And I want to add another thing to it. It's not just others' voices. It's not just the secular society and culture that's telling me one thing or telling me things that are in opposition to God. It's my old nature. My old nature speaks to me within my heart and says, hey, don't trust God. Don't believe God. Don't follow what God has told you. You can think better. You can reason better. Follow what you're thinking. You know, John the Baptist, this story has just always been one of my favorites. I don't know why, but it just, maybe favorite's not the right word, but you know, John, he's the voice piece for Jesus. He's the one that says, hey, there's the Lamb of God. He's been in prison for a while, not released, and he sends his disciples to say to Jesus, are you the one or not? Okay, and remember, he's the one that says he's the one. Now he's saying, are you the one or not? Why? Because evidently God wasn't doing, you know, things like he wanted them to do them, like John wanted them to do them. And so when Jesus writes him back, he says, when he sends the message back to John, he says, tell John this, blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people hear. He said, and the gospel's preached to the poor. John, don't stumble over me. So here's what Jesus says to John. He says, John, when you're having these doubts about what's true, look to me. Look to my character. Look to what I've done. Look to who I am. And don't stumble over me. And I tell you that story because, listen, when that happens to us, and we know what God says, and our reason begins to tell us something else, or someone else, or culture, or society begins to tell us something else, we've got to make a choice. And I believe Jesus' words to John, they apply to us. When you begin to doubt what God is telling you, look to Jesus. Look to God. Look to who he is. Look to his character. Look to his person. And then at the end of the day, trust him and believe him. Make a decision to trust God's word. Now, when I think about Jesus, I said one of the things that I wanted to do in this series, that I want us to do in this series, is to remind you that Jesus has no clay feet. You know, and Jesus was not like this when it came to the conflict with the Word of God. Remember, Satan tempted Jesus in the very beginning. And every temptation that Satan brings to Jesus, does anybody remember how Jesus responds? Thus says God's Word. Thus says God's Word. Even Satan would try to twist God's Word. Even as Satan tried to twist God's Word in Jesus' case, he tried to do the same with Eve, right? Jesus would say, but no, the Word of God says, the Word of God. Jesus never stumbled. Jesus didn't have clay feet. He never was, I'm not going to say he's never tempted, because the Bible says he was tempted like we are, but he never gave in to thinking like we tend to think, that maybe I do know better than God. Maybe God's really not right here in what he says. Jesus was perfection for us. He never gave in to that. So I want to challenge us this morning. I think Eve's sin is something that we face all the time. We face this bombardment. Is God's Word true? And we need to listen and trust God's Word, not culture, not our reason, not anything else. Let's turn to Adam. What about Adam? I'm almost done. What about Adam? Adam stumbles differently than Eve does. Okay, now they both eat the fruit, but the thinking that's going on in Adam's head is a little bit different. Paul shed some light on this. When it came to Eve, the Bible says that Eve was deceived. Here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says about Adam to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Adam wasn't deceived. Now, Paul's trying to make a different point here, but the point that it makes to me is that Adam's sin is actually much worse than Eve's. Eve's sin was to be deceived. I mean, her failure was to be deceived. She listened. For whatever reason, she believed the serpent over God. She was deceived. She was tricked. Not absolving her of anything, but that's how it went down. But that's not true of Adam. Adam was not deceived. Adam was not tricked. So what does that mean? That means when Adam took the fruit from his wife, he wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was rebelling against God. He knew he was sinning against God. I used to think when I was a young Christian, well, Adam wasn't there, and so she convinced him when he came back. But according to the text, Adam was right there with her when she gave him the fruit. And you know, so what was Adam's sin? What was Adam's, you know, failure leading up, if you would, to the sin of eating the fruit? Well, in part, he failed to lead Eve. He failed to love Eve, if you would. God had created Eve to be a helpmate to him, but he was supposed to be a lead and a helpmate to her. And so here she is capitulating and giving in to Satan's deception, but Adam is quiet. Adam's not saying that's not true. He's not arguing with the serpent, okay? And so I think he clearly failed to love Eve by not leading her. He failed there in his thinking. But I have a bigger question for us. Why? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he stand up and speak up? Why was he passive when all this was going down? Now nothing in the Bible tells us his motivation, okay? So I recognize I'm on thin ice here when I'm going to try to speak to maybe Adam's motivation. But here's what I think was going on in his thinking. I believe Adam sinned and ate the fruit because he valued his relationship with Eve more than he valued his relationship with God. I think that he ate the fruit, did not argue, did not try to persuade her, because in his mind he was more afraid of losing Eve than he was of losing his relationship with God. Now, obviously I can't prove that. I can say this: Adam valued submitting to Eve more than he valued submitting to God. Everybody with me? That's a true statement. He valued submitting to Eve more than he valued submitting to God. And what I'm going to suggest was happening in Adam's heart was what we call today the fear of men. The fear of man. This thing that rises up in us that says, I would rather offend God than men. I would rather have a relationship with people than I would be obedient and faithful to God. I think that is what's going on in Adam. I can't prove that, but I believe he's valuing a human relationship more than he's valuing obeying God. Now, whether that's actually his motivation or not, he failed big time in his thinking and submitting to Eve over God. But I want to take that and I want to apply it to us today. Folks, I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us as Christ followers to value Jesus above everybody else. To value him above even your wife, your husband, your children, your friends. In fact, Jesus told us that, didn't he? He said, if you want to follow after me, you have to deny yourself, but you also have to, he said what? Hate your father and your mother. And of course, we know Jesus wasn't literally telling us to hate our parents, but or our wife or our husband. But what he was saying to us is that every other relationship in life must pale in value compared to our love for Jesus and following Jesus. I want to challenge us this morning, folks, to value Jesus above every other relationship so that we will follow Jesus rather than to submit to that relationship. Jesus modeled this for us as well. Remember, Jesus has no clay feet. He modeled this for us. He would stand up to his good friend Peter, and he would say to Peter, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, man. You are not representing God. He would model this when it came to standing before Simon the Pharisee and the religious Jewish leadership in Simon's home, when he would stand up to Simon and say, Simon, you know, this woman's washed my feet. Me, you haven't washed my feet. You haven't even greeted me. He would do the same thing with Pontius Pilate, when Pontius Pilate would say, man, don't you know I have your life in my hands? And he says, you know, you have no authority but what God has given to you. Jesus modeled for us. He never feared men over God. He never feared losing a relationship or what might happen in a relationship over serving God. Folks, I want to tell you something. Listen, your wife, your husband, your children, there is no relationship that's more valuable than knowing and loving and following Jesus. None. So here's my conclusion, my two thoughts. My thought is this, that the processes that often lead us to sin and failure are these two. An unwillingness to believe God over others, even our own reasoning, and an unwillingness to value God over every other relationship on the earth. I think those are two things that happen in our thinking that lead us to sin, even as it led Eve and Adam to sin. Now, the purpose of this series was to tell you that all of us, no matter how great you are, you have clay feet, but yet God can still use you. I want to tell you, Adam and Eve had clay feet, and they sinned big time. I mean, their sin was costly. Their sin affected all of mankind. But you know what? God didn't give up on them. When they, in the evening, when God came to walk with them and they hid themselves, you know, God said, you know, where are you? Where are you? And they said, we're hiding because we're filled with shame, because we understand our sin now and we know what we've done. And, you know, God, there was consequences for their sin, but God didn't give up on them. God made clothing for them. God made a covering for them. God gave them a promise of one who would come and take away their sin one day. Okay? God didn't give up on them. Can I say to you, you know, maybe you failed in that you have failed to believe God in the past. And, you know, because you didn't believe God, you've made a mess of things in your life. Listen, there's no chance, there's no time like right now to just turn around to say, hey, I've made a mess. I'm going to fix this. No time like today to do that. And here's what I want you to know. God doesn't give up on you. God doesn't say you can't be used anymore because you've failed. Or maybe you have valued a relationship in the past over your relationship with God, and that's caused you to walk down a wrong path, to not obey God. Listen, there's opportunities for us to repent, to turn. And God says, I believe he'll still use us. He's not going to give up on us. Just like he didn't give up on Adam and Eve. Here's the second thing. We can learn from their failures. How do I fortify my own thinking so that I don't fall into these two traps that Eve and Adam fell into? I got four things I want to say to you. Number one, resolve. Number one, resolve. What I mean by this is see the possibility of this. See how it's possible to trust somebody else over God. And resolve in your heart. Say, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to trust others over your word. Resolve in your heart. Resolve in your heart to not value others. Now, I know it's hard. When emotionalism is working in you, it is hard to not put relationships in front of God. But just say, God, I'm not going to do that. You're more valuable to me than any relationship. The second thing I'd say to you is know God's word. Okay? Know God's word. How, you know, Jesus combated Satan with the word of God. Know God's word. Listen, every one of us ought to be having a daily time in your Bible. If you're not and you're a Christ follower, why not? Why don't you have your Bible open every day reading something from him? Why not? Let's decide. Hey, we're going to know God's word. Let's know God's word. Here's the third thing I said: walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. And what I mean by this is Jesus, walking with Jesus, guys, isn't just about reading your Bibles. It's about having a personal relationship with Him, where you talk with Him and you walk with Him and you listen to Him and you do life with Him. You follow Him. That's what walking with Jesus is. You know, a statistic's recently come out, and it says this. It says, is homosexuality morally wrong? And you know, if people don't have a homosexual friend, they say, yes, it's morally wrong. But if you ask those a different group of people who have homosexual friends that they're in relationship with, the number drops. In other words, people say that homosexuality is not wrong if they have a friend. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you a couple of things, right? It tells you relationship matters, doesn't it? It tells you that a relationship can affect your thinking. That's what it tells you. It also tells you this same point that Adam had, right? That it's harder when you have to choose God's will and God's word over relationship. When we feel like we have to do that, we tend to capitulate and give in to the relationship. That's what that tells you as well. But here's my point in bringing up that statistic. You know, if you will walk with Jesus, if you'll have a relationship with Jesus where you walk with Him, you'll be so much more inclined to follow Him, so much more inclined to trust Him, so much more inclined to believe His Word and love His Word. And the last thing I'd say is practice. Resolve and live it out. You know, resolve lived out creates strength. Resistance brings strength. So that's why you lift weights. It strengthens your muscles. Live it out. Practice it, folks. The more you practice walking with Jesus. What I mean by that is this. You know, the first time that it's your relationship with a friend and standing for truth and love, you're sweating. You're afraid of losing that friendship, and so you want to capitulate and not speak about the truth and love, and you're sweating and all. But you know what? If you'll just do it, if you'll follow Christ, then the next time it'll be easier. You strengthen your resolve as you practice and you live out your faith. Here's my last thing. I said there was three points to the series, three purposes in the series. And the last one is that you would see Jesus for all His perfections. Folks, listen, you know, all of us in this room, all of us are sinners. All of us in this room, we fail, we fall short, we have clay feet. And like was in the song that the Beachy Brothers sang, and things that have been said all along, what Michael said to the friend that he was sharing with, nothing I do can change my sinfulness. I cannot change my sinfulness. I mean, I might be able to improve my life morally a little bit, but I can't change the fact that I've sinned. I'm in desperate need of a Savior because I'm bound for hell apart from His help and apart from Him because I've already sinned. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a murderer in my heart. I'm an adulterer in my heart. I am all the things that God says would condemn me before God. I am all of those, and so are you. And no matter how moral you become, you cannot change that. You need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He's the one who had no clay feet. He's the one who never sinned. He's the one that could take His righteousness and go to a cross and pay for your unrighteousness and then by faith give you His righteousness. That's the good news. That's what we're all about here at Bacon's Castle. It's not that you live morally better than someone else. It's not that you try harder or that you try to do better. I mean, yes, we want to live for God, but it's not that. It's trusting that Christ is God's perfections for us. I wonder this morning, you're sitting there and maybe this is new to you. I don't know. Maybe you've never heard this before, but I really want to say to you, the good news is that God loves you. That He doesn't give up on you. And He wants to forgive you all of your sins. But it's not because you do better. It's not because you try harder. It's because you trust in Jesus, because He had no clay feet, because He was perfect.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.